Our Old Testament reading this evening came from the very last page of the first part of our Bible. The book of Malachi is the last of the books of what the Jewish people call the 12 prophets. And this particular prophet spoke God's words to God's people at around 450 BC. Malachi tells us about a time when life had become settled for Israel. And that was a fairly rare occurrence. Israel always lived, as that proverb goes, through interesting times. There were seldom occasions when there weren't other people coming to attack them from outside, but this was a period of reasonably settled existence. They'd returned from their exile in Babylon. The temple had been rebuilt, and they were living peacefully under a benign Persian ruler. I always think that they were sort of riding on cruise control, sunglasses on, arm out of the window, just enjoying the ride. But in another sense, they were in trouble because the people seemed oblivious of the fact that while they were traveling on this road with the sun out, sunglasses on, arm out the window, they were traveling down a dead-end street. We might think that having lived for years either in exile or under the threat of exile, Israel deserved their time in the sun. But there is a reason that creative tension is said to be creative, and without the tension of the threat of invasion and exile, Israel were slipping into decline. Malachi was preaching at a time when the previous generation, the ones who'd built the temple, had gone, and their high hopes for a new world order had gone with it. I heard Marine Le Pen talking on the Andrew Marr show before church this morning. Well, I mean, not that she was going to church necessarily, but I was going to church, you understand. And she was talking about Donald Trump's election being another brick in the new world order. It all sounded rather threatening the way she said it. But the people before Malachi, they had imagined that there was going to be this new world order. But Israel was becalmed, and voices calling them back to the faith of their fathers and mothers, well, they had not been heard for some time. But Malachi spoke of faith to a people who had become indifferent to the practice of faith. And he was faced with questions concerning Israel's place in God's plan and the whole idea of justice in God's world. But Malachi wasn't as concerned with the end of the world as some of those who came before him and those who came after him. But he did speak about the future. And he did speak about someone who would come from God and who would prepare the way for God's Messiah. Malachi, in general, in this prophetic book, was less concerned about the end times than others of his generation. But actually, our reading this evening is very much about those end times. The people had seen how the wicked and the arrogant had seemed to prosper, and so they thought, good enough for them, good enough for us. Why don't we go down that road too? And they'd turned away from the faith and the practices of old. They had muddied the distinction between good and evil. They'd turned away from God. But while they had muddied this distinction between good and evil, they had compromised. God never abandons that distinction, which is eternally the criterion between what and what is not acceptable to God. That doesn't vary. And though the people of Malachi's day might have thought otherwise, God was still present in their world, and God's judgment on their behavior was still to be feared. The prophet says, see, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. That's sun, S-U-N, by the way. Malachi's message acted as a warning to those who turned their backs on God. It was an encouragement to those who had kept the faith despite the discouragement they saw in the world around them. And not only will the righteous be vindicated, but the wicked, well, they're going to get their just deserts. They're going to get trodden down like ashes under the feet of the righteous. Malachi could be said to have paved the way for the reforms that were going to take place later under Ezra and Nehemiah at the end of the 5th century. But after Ezra and Nehemiah, nothing. With the probable exception of the book of Daniel, after Malachi, Ezra, and Nehemiah, the Old Testament ends. There is silence. I've always enjoyed the writing of Nick Hornby. He is of my age and generation, and he writes about some of the things that I enjoy. He began his writing career after journalism with his first novel, Fever Pitch, which was a semi-autobiographical book about a young man's love for Arsenal. One of his later books was called How to Be Good, and it reflected the worldview of a man approaching middle age, and it had much to say about what it means to be good in our post-Christian world. But it was also insightful with regard to life and meaning. There's a final scene which finds the main characters outside. They're a family. They're clearing a gutter of leaves in the middle of a torrential rainstorm, and it looks like, on the outside, a perfect nuclear family. And Katie, the wife and mother of the family, begins to muse, I can live this life. Yeah, I can. It's a spark I want to cherish, a splutter of life in the flat battery. But then just at the wrong moment, I catch a glimpse of the night sky behind David, that's her husband, and I can see that there's nothing out there at all. It was a very dark moment to end that book. And there's something of the feeling of that nothing out there at the end of the Old Testament. At the end of the Old Testament, Israel drove into the darkness down that one-way street. Because as far as the Bible is concerned, Israel just disappeared off the radar. That's not to say that there was no religious writing between the Old and the New Testaments. The Roman Catholic Bible includes some of these in what we call the Apocrypha. And other writings are written in the genre that's called Apocalypse. So there was writing at that time, it just doesn't happen to be in our Bibles. And behind the literature of that period lay people who'd given up on the world. They'd given up on this world in the belief that this world was irredeemably rotten and that the end would come and God would come as judge. The now less common name for the book of Revelation is the Apocalypse, as in the four horsemen of the Apocalypse. And the clue to the meaning of the older world, the older word, is in its more modern replacement, Revelation. An apocalypse is a revelation, and specifically in this sort of literature and the movements behind them, an opening up of the clouds that cover heaven, in order to enable the eyes of those on earth to see what's going on. Paul wrote at least two letters to the Christians at Thessalonica. The first letter seeks to calm the fears of those who knew of Christians who died before Jesus returned. You could imagine that this was something of an issue. They were expecting Jesus to come again very soon. But time went on. Some of their brothers and sisters had died. What was going to happen to them? And Paul told them that the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ, those brothers and sisters who died, well, they're going to rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet up with the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. You see, just as in Malachi, there is a sense that the old age is coming to a close. And so in these letters to the Christians in Thessalonica, there is an expectancy that a new age is shortly going to dawn. The second letter to the Thessalonians is a little different from the first in that it responds to people who were living as if the day of the Lord, this sort of end time, had already happened. And it makes one wonder if those people had pretty low expectations about the day of the Lord. if the day of the Lord had happened, one might have thought that they would have noticed. The point is, of course, that these people were living as if this world didn't matter. And that was an ongoing problem in the early years of the church. A large chunk of Paul's letters to the Corinthian Christians concerned Paul having to deal with people who were living as if they were already in heaven. They'd thrown away the rule book for life, and they were letting it all hang out, just doing what they felt like doing, or rather doing what they thought God had told them to do, which was really the same thing as doing what they felt like doing. Paul, as you might expect, wasn't letting it all hang out. He wasn't really a letting it all hang out sort of guy. And as here, he made it clear that while Christians were no longer governed by the law in order to attain salvation, it behoved them to behave properly, because they were behaving, or they should behave, in response to God's grace. I remember a few years ago, actually quite a long time ago now, I come to think of it, somebody once told me that they used to be the minister of the Idle Baptist Church, which is a terrific name for a church, but if you know anything about Yorkshire, you'll know there's a place called Idle in Yorkshire, and in Idle there is a Baptist church, and so we have the Idle Baptist Church. And so he thought it was a great joke, saying he was the minister of the Idle Baptist Church. Paul is speaking here about idleness. The particular situation was that people weren't working, and rather than working, they were making a nuisance of themselves. You tend to find that if people aren't working. Our daughter wasn't working for a while. Paul doesn't explain why it is that this was happening, but it's thought that these people believed that Jesus had inaugurated a new realm and that paradise had already been restored. And they had the wrong idea that work had only been introduced in the world when Adam and Eve had been expelled from the Garden of Eden. If they'd read Genesis a little more carefully, they would have seen that Adam and Eve did work before the fall. What happened after they left the garden was that Adam and Eve found that work became less rewarding. It became more like drudgery. But it was always intended by God that human beings should be responsible for growing, for reaping, and harvesting in order to live. And so Paul's response to these idle Thessalonians was unequivocal. If you don't work, then you can forget about eating. Sounds a bit like a new government policy, doesn't it? Or a mission statement on the wall at one of those people that assesses whether people are fit to go back to work again after an illness. Those who determine that if you're not actually dead, then you are fit to work. Paul was a great believer in paying his own way. And so he told the Thessalonian Christians, "We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we wouldn't be a burden on any of you. And we did this not because we don't have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate." Paul and his co-workers supported themselves because even in these last days, after Jesus had inaugurated the kingdom of God, there's no such thing as a free lunch. There's no such thing as a free lunch. One of the problems that President Trump will need to address after his inauguration next year is unemployment. One significant group to whom Trump appealed in his campaigning was white working class people who've seen their jobs being exported to other countries, and particularly, I think, to China. Now, this isn't unique to America, as a news report this week suggested that the biggest single group of teenage underachievers are white working-class boys. An American journalist caused a bit of a stir for the way in which she was critical of the millennial generation. She based her argument on the fact that 15% of American 16 to 24-year-olds are not in work or education. Now, that's something of an issue in this country as well, apparently, and we even have an acronym for those people, NEETs, not in education, employment, or training. This journalist's point was not that we should feel sorry for the lack of opportunities that these young people were experiencing, but rather they were lazy. And she reminded her readers of a saying that she attributed to John Smith, who led the first English colony in America in 1607. The colonists were experiencing extreme hardships in the first couple of years, and he warned them that they must be more industrious or they would starve. He told them, "You must obey this now for a law, that he that will not work shall not eat. For the labors of 30 or 40 honest and industrious men shall not be consumed to maintain 150 idle loiterers." Now, whether or not this journalist recognized where John Smith derived this quotation, the journalist didn't mention its New Testament origins. And I suspect that Vladimir Lenin didn't think it appropriate to mention his source when he wrote in 1917 on the state and revolution that he who does not work shall not eat. And 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10 even found its way into the Soviet constitution of 1936. In the USSR, work is a duty and a matter of honor for every able-bodied citizen in accordance with the principle, he who does not work, neither shall he eat. Paul went a long way. He went to colonists in the settlements in North America, and he went into the Soviet constitution. There is another way in which we can interpret what Paul was saying to the Christians at Thessalonica. There's a view amongst some Christians, especially amongst the politically conservative right in the USA, that doing anything about looking after the environment is a waste of time and money. The reason being that this world will soon give way to the new creation. And if God wants to clean up the creation, or God wants to clean up his creation, then he will. It's not our job to look after it. To spend time and money on looking after what's here now would be akin to spending money on doing up an old house that was going to be compulsorily purchased when they start to build Heathrow's third runway. Complete waste of time and money. And the tension between the views of some Christians who have been senior figures in US politics and those of Christians who are involved with protecting the environment, like members of Greenpeace, is not new. It's simply the latest manifestation of the 2,000-year-old question, how should Christians live? How do we behave in this period between the cross and the second coming? And the answer is that we live with a foot in both worlds. There's a famous Gandhi quotation, "Live as if you were to die tomorrow, learn as if you were to live forever." And it's a version of the tension that's experienced by Christians. There was a film a couple of years ago called The Butler. It was a fictional account about the experiences of a black butler who worked in the White House under 8 different presidents. And the story was as much about the change in the experience of black people in America as it was about this one man. At the beginning of the film, a young black boy picking cotton on a farm in the Deep South is told by his father about the white man. And what he says is this: "This is his world, and we're just living in it." And we could say that about God. This is God's world, and we're just living in it. But God has given us responsibility for it, and until he tells us to stop, then that's our job. Until he tells us to stop working to earn our keep, then that's our job. Until he tells us to stop loving one another, then that's our job. And tucked away in verse 13 of our reading, Paul says this to the Thessalonian Christians: "As for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good." Doing good. Until he tells us to stop, that's our job. Enjoying living the life that he has given us, that's our job. And loving one another, that's our job too. Amen.